We're going to pick up right there in verse 60 of John chapter 6. And here is after our Lord gives this mishal, this parable of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to thousands of his disciples that are following him. And they have a problem with his sayings. They have a problem with what he said about where he came from. They have a problem with who he says he is. Therefore, they have a problem with the Lord Jesus, even though they said that they believed in him and that they were followers of him. They have a different opinion on this moment. In verse 60, it says this: many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What then if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I'll just read one more verse. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And we'll stop right there. Will you also go away? And that's a question that you want to ponder. Judas should have actually been honest at that point and walked away. But he didn't. See, falling away is a serious matter. Is it possible for someone to fall away? Is it possible for a true born-again Christian to lose their salvation? Is it possible for someone for whom Christ died to end up in hell? And if they do, whose fault is it? Ask another question just as a primer. Is the statement completely true? Once saved, always saved. Completely true. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. If you mean it in the sense of if the Lord saved you once, you don't need to be saved again. If you've been born again, you do not have to be born again. But that statement does have, and it has historically had, some issues with it because of what it emphasizes and what it diminishes. What it emphasizes and what it diminishes. So like in the beginning of this ministry, when we were doing Bible study, Thursday night Bible study in my home, and we were going through the series of Covenant Theology, it was the beginning. A brother and sister that were married invited someone to tune in to a lesson that I was actually teaching. And the lesson was entitled, Saved by Works According to Jesus. Saved by Works According to The person that they invited was a black Hebrew Israelite pastor who held that you are saved by your works and your salvation is kept by your works. He held to that. And he defined faith as a work that originates in you and it continues by you. And what I was actually teaching, essentially, was that it has always been from the beginning. When you contemplate the covenant of works, the covenant of works teaches in the beginning where God put Adam into the garden, created him. He told him, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you will surely die. And there was another tree, it was called the tree of what? The tree of life. And what the covenant of works teaches is that by a person's works, a person may lay a hold of that tree, eat and live forever. And in Adam's righteous state, in his upright state, he could have reached forward, ate of the tree, and lived forever. And how do we know this? Because after the fall, God said, now man has what? Become like one of us, and except he reach for his hand and eat of the tree and live forever. Therefore, he was banished out. He was exiled out of the garden. But that didn't change the fact that salvation was accomplished by works. It's just not accomplished by our works. It's accomplished by the works of Christ alone. This is what he taught in Luke 18 regarding the young rich ruler when he answered his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He could have said, you can't do anything. Instead, he said, keep the what? Keep the commandments. Because it's only the righteous that deserve everlasting life. And I just taught this in a nutshell, and the pastor heard me, and he had a problem with what I was teaching. He had a problem with what I was teaching, and he wanted to have a debate with me. And we had a series of debates from that point on throughout the scripture about the nature of true saving faith and who is the cause of our salvation and who is the one that is responsible for keeping us and who's responsible for us finally making it into eternal glory. And we had a really nice debate. It was good. It was honest. But there's one thing that I said to him in the beginning which threw him off. And he admitted to me in the beginning, he said, this actually throws a wrench in my whole thing. I said this to him. I said, I do not hold completely to the once saved, always saved statement. I don't at all. Like completely and totally. Like, because it emphasizes, what does it emphasize? It emphasizes God and his work of actually saving you and keeping you, and it diminishes your responsibility in believing and persevering by what? By faith. It diminishes that. It diminishes that. That statement historically, and Christians historically have used it in that way. They have used it as a justification to live in sin. They've used it as a justification to actually say, hey, look, if I mess up, yes, I'll mess up. And subconsciously, psychologically, they hold to this statement and they live loosely in their life as a Christian. And this is true. This is true psychologically. This is true when it comes to just kind of examining a person and how they live, not being exact and intentional in every part of their life. Once saved, always saved. Those that hold to that, they emphasize the sovereignty of God and they diminish their own responsibility. Because God is not going to believe for you. He's not going to persevere for you either. He's not going to obey for you in the life that he's calling you to live. All right? And so therefore, what I said to him was, once saved, always saved. It includes this idea of a person who accepts Jesus as Savior but never submits to him as Lord, and therefore doesn't grow, but they are saved and will reach final glorification in the end. The idea that there are carnal Christians, for example, is absurd. They interpret 1 Corinthians 3 in that way. The biblical notion of perseverance is not just about making it to final glorification, nor about mere accepting Jesus as Savior, but submitting to him as Lord and growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. We take the whole counsel of God's word, and we believe that if God wants to save you, yes, you're going to always be saved, and you're going to bear forth the fruits of being saved in an increasing pursuit of holiness to God, and you will not continue increasingly in sin. Amen? This is true, because those who hold to the doctrine that that you can lose your salvation do so as a motivation to keep pursuing a holy life by their own works, because they think that we as Christians, those of us who hold to the sovereignty of God and salvation, abuse the grace of God. I told him this, he said, you know what, throws a monkey wrench in my argumentation, because, you know, I base my whole argument off of that statement that you guys hold to, because I know what that means. And again, I appreciate him being honest. And then after that, we had a really good debate. I won't talk about more about that. But here, you know, I shared the gospel with this man. We went to several passages. I got to have my senses exercised. And, you know, he admitted to certain parts, but... you know, he's totally off. He's totally off. The question that we want to ask is it possible for us, for those who are his, to fall away? Is it possible for you who make a profession of faith to fall away? Now, the next question I have is, you know, we know there's warnings in Scripture, right? There's warnings. There's warnings in Scripture. Does that mean that since there's warnings, that is actually possible for those warnings to come to pass? Like God gives you a warning, and then you don't heed the warning, and what he warns you about happens to you. That is, it's like he warns about falling away. And therefore, if there's a warning about falling away, is it actually possible for us to fall away? How do you answer that question to those who hold to a works-based salvation? Is that a fair question? That's a fair question, in my opinion. We don't get to just hold to all of the glorious doctrines of the sovereignty of God and put it all on the shoulders of Jesus for our salvation. Yes, it's all on his shoulders. Absolutely. Amen. Hallelujah. He gets all the glory for our salvation. Amen. He does, but we don't get to step aside and say, all right, I'm going to coast. Because you know what coasting is? Coasting is what we call drifting. And if you're drifting, are you drifting towards the Lord or away from the Lord? The scriptures never talk about you drifting accidentally to the Lord. You're effectually drawn to the Lord. If you're drifting away from him. And so we want to be able to answer these questions here. And I want to talk about fellowship with Christ and why people depart from the Lord. As it is here in John 6, Jesus has thousands of disciples. These disciples, by the way, they went out two by two. And they actually exhibited powers. They cast out demons. They did miracles. A lot of these disciples, they acted as though they were saved and that they had union with Christ. And now we're seeing that a lot of them, many of them, are walking away from the Lord. Have you ever never seen in Scripture someone have the Spirit of God upon them, and they were able to execute miracles or an office, who was not actually saved and ended up having the Spirit taken from them and them revealed to be an unbeliever the entire time? It's a good question that I want to ask. Now, can the Spirit of God be taken from within you? No. But have you seen the Spirit taken from someone that was operating on behalf of God? These are questions that I'm just throwing as seeds in you as we work this through, because they have a problem. These same disciples have a problem with what our Lord is saying. They have a problem with Him saying that He is from heaven, and they have a problem with Him saying that He is the fountain of life that must be feasted upon and drank in order for them to have everlasting life. They have a problem with His words, and because of this problem, they are using it as an excuse to walk away from Him. It says it right here in verse 62. Jesus asked them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where He was before?" So that's His argument. "I said I'm from heaven. Well, what if you see Me ascend where I was before? Would that deal with the issue that you have with Me?" Because the implications is this: if He's from heaven, Dan, who is He? If Jesus is from heaven, who is He? He's God. He's God. They have a problem with this. And in my journey as a Christian, I know that there have been men and women that held to a Jesus that was not God. And every time it was mentioned, there was a problem. And then He goes on to talk about His words. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He says clearly they are spiritual words that I am speaking to you, that have spiritual meaning with a spiritual outcome of spiritual life. I am talking to you in a mashal. You are to go deeper than the words. Just like He fed the 5,000, they were to go deeper than Him simply having power to multiply the loaves. They needed to go beyond that and ask the question, who is this person multiplying the loaves? We must go beyond all mere physical experiences and ask, who are You, Lord? Who are You? Because it's about learning of who Christ is. We're here to learn more about Jesus. And they didn't ask the question. They operated out of assumption. And when you operate out of assumption, you're operating out of pride. And you're operating blindly. How many of us have done that? Have actually assumed something and we're emphatic about our assumptions? Didn't check any information whatsoever. Did not verify my assumption. And then found out in the end that I was absolutely wrong. And I look back and I see damage that I've done based upon my assumption. And we learn to walk in humility, because God would have it so. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the what? The humble. And so He clarifies for them, this is a mercy to them. But then He says this in verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not." This here is not just a prophecy. This here is, He is speaking about reality. He is letting them know where they stand before God. He is judging the matter. He is judging their heart. He's looking at the evidence. He's looking at their offense. He's looking at why they came to him. He's looking at everything that can possibly be looked at, and he is making a precise decision about thousands of hearts at the same time. He's saying, you do not believe on me. There are some of you that don't believe. Now, what we can do is we can work through how he is operating in making this judgment so that we can examine whether or not we truly believe. Because up to this point, they actually think they believe. Up to this point, they're following him. Is it possible for a person to say they believe and be lying? Yes. False conversions happen all the time. Isn't that true? It's scary, but it's true. All the time. All the time. And these kind of teachings of dealing with what we would call apostasy is necessary for all of us individually and collectively to make our calling and election sure. Because no one's going to leave this earth and be surprised. And so I want to look at point number three, because he makes a statement. There are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So part number three, apostatizing from Christ marks the opposition that already exists in those who have never feasted upon him. Never feasted upon him. And he called it out. In fact, look at verse 35 and 36. I want you to see it. In verse 35 and 36, Jesus says in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall not hunger, and he that believes in me shall not thirst, shall never thirst. And in verse 36, this is what it says, but I said unto you that you have also seen me, and what? So he's already called it. He's already let them know you don't believe, and everything I'm telling you and I'm going to tell you is going to fall on deaf ears. You're not going to understand more and more who I am. In fact, what I'm going to say is going to offend you more and more. And it's not going to soften your hearts, but it's going to harden your hearts more and more. It's not going to draw you to me, but it's going to repel you from me more and more. He already called it. He already called it. In fact, go back to verse 27. I want you to see it in verse 27. Actually, verse 26. In verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So what did he say in a nutshell? He says, you're coming to me for the wrong reasons. Yes, sir. And then on top of this, go with me to verse 15. Verse 14. It says in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by what? To make him a what? And he was already a king. He departed again into the mountains himself alone. Again, our Lord is discerning the crowd. He's discerning the hearts. He knows that most people, when they see this, are going to leap for joy like the shallow ground hearers that have no root, that take root downward. And they're going to be excited for joy at the miracle that he performed. But the moment he continues to get more offensive and more offensive, more graphic and more graphic on the radicalness of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, one that has life, they're going to get offended. That sun's going to scorch that plant and wither it up, and it's going to die, never bearing any fruit whatsoever. He's discerning it. All right? So here, our Lord, he says in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." Look at subpoint A in your outline. The display of the deed of Christ in diagnosing the opposition as being rooted in unbelief. So he diagnosed the situation as a judge, and it explains why John lets us know Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. This is amazing. From the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of what? How long has the Lord known that he was going to have a whole bunch of people pretending to follow him to in the end fall off? How long did he know this? From the beginning of his ministry? Yes. From the beginning of time? Yes. He knew. In fact, he chose the 70. He chose the 12 knowing one of them would betray him. Lord, have mercy. I want you to mark first his essence. His essence. His essence. What I'm talking about here is the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of God. I'm talking about Jesus in his foreknowledge as the God of the covenant of redemption is the fountain of his knowledge of their unbelief. And here's why I say this. Those who believe are recipients of the covenant. They are they that have been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. He knows the exact number. He knows every name. And he knows it from start to finish. Therefore, anything and anyone outside of them he knows will never, ever believe on him. He knows this. He has to know this because he came. Look at verse 37, for example. After he tells them, "You don't believe on me." In verse 37, he says, "All the Father gives me shall what? Shall come to me. Shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Remember, the term "come to him" is believe on him. Just like eating and drinking is believe on, is believing in him. Those who come to him by faith, these are steps of faith. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which of all which he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise them up again at the last day. So he came to redeem the ones given to him. He came to save and seek those which were lost, that were given to him. And therefore he had to know who was given to him. In order for him to save them from the wrath of God, he had to know all of their sins. And he had to bear their sins in his body on the tree. He had to know everything to offer up a perfect sacrifice to perfect and holy God on our behalf. And the suffering had to match the suffering we deserve for all of our sins in order for God's wrath to be satisfied. So we know that he had to know. It's according to his foreknowledge. He knows who are his. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. I want you to see it in Jeremiah 32 really quickly. And we're going to move on and press on into our outline. And Jeremiah 32... I want to look at, and this is right before, actually, it's after the classical New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. This is a continuation of it. In Jeremiah 31, you know what it says. He says, "I'm going to put my laws in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I'll be there. Shall be my people, and no man shall say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, for the greatest to the least, for I'll forgive their sins, and their iniquity I will remember no more. So the new covenant unilaterally has been cut, has been prophesied by the Spirit of God through Jeremiah about all those that are part of this covenant. They shall be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. My law will be written on their hearts. But look at verse 40. I want you to look at verse 40 here. Actually, let's start at verse 38. Verse 37. Verse 36. All right. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them what? One heart. And one way that they may, what? Fear me how long? Okay, this is what this is about. It's about the fear of the Lord. Okay, we're going to continue. Look at this. For the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my what? My fear in their hearts, that they shall not what? That they shall not fear me. This is a promise of eternal preservation, and it ensures their perseverance all the way to the end, because God will put his fear in them that they will not depart from him. Amazing. Our Lord knows this. Our Lord sees the heart. He sees the heart. Foreknowledge, what I mean by that term, it definitely means those that he loved before the foundation of the world. I'm also using it in its technical sense of knowing beforehand who are his and who are not his. Okay, knowing beforehand who are his and who are not his. And so the foreknowledge of God here is very clear. And I want you to know this. I want you to see this. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Y'all know what Matthew chapter 7 says, but I'll read it again for our hearing. In Matthew 7, and this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord is closing in a sober way. In a sober way. And in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" So these disciples in John 6 could say that. In thy name have we cast out devils. The disciples that are in John 6 can say this. "And in your name done many wonderful works." In John 6, the disciples could say this. "And then I will profess unto them, I never" what? "I never knew you." I never knew you. He's never had a relationship with them. He's never entered into covenant with them. He knows everything about them. Because he then says this, "Depart from me, you" what? "Workers of iniquity." He knows what they are. He knows all about them. He knows nothing of them in relationship to his covenant of grace. This is very important for us to mark. He's not going to be deceived. He's not deceived. I can be deceived about any one of you. I could deceive myself. But our Lord is not deceived. He's not deceived. So he knows who are his. He knows who are not his. And he is the one that makes the final judgment in the matter. It's not about the service you provide to the Lord. It's not about the good and grandiose works that you do for the Lord. It's about the will, doing the will of your Father which is in heaven. It's about doing His will. Only those that do His will enter into glory. And the question is, what is the will? What is the will of the Father? Jesus said it in John 6, verse 40. He said, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that of everyone that has heard or seen and learned of the those that have seen and believe have everlasting life, and I'll raise them up again at the last day." Have you seen Christ? Do you believe in the Son of God as your only hope for glory? Is He your Savior and is He your Lord? See, they said, "Lord, Lord, we have done this, this, and this." What they failed to actually admit is that I'm calling you Lord, but I'm not ever doing what you say. And that's what we actually have to do. We have to say, okay, if He is your Savior, then He is also your Lord. And if He has saved you, you are living a life in submission to the crown rights of Christ in your life. And you say every day, "My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. My body is not mine. No, not my body, my choice. God's body, His choice." With the price. The Holy Ghost dwells in us. The decisions that everything that we have, we've been given. We don't get to be arbitrary about anything that we have as if it originated with us. Everything's on lease and on loan. We're stewards. But as stewards, we're slaves. And we really own nothing. And yet, in Christ, as joint heirs, we own everything. And yet, we're not mature enough to receive it yet until we see Him face to face. Until then, we have to make our calling and election. What? Sure. This is what He's calling us to do here. So His essence, He knows who are His. The second thing, the evidence, and I want you to see here, it says, the evidence, and we're looking at the faithlessness, their faithlessness in Christ. He says, "There's some of you that do not believe." So he's coming from, his own omniscience. But not just His omniscience, but His covenant knowledge, intimate love of those given to Him and those chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. But He's also looking at the evidence. They're not bearing forth the fruit of faith. They're offended at Him. They're offended at His teaching. Disciples of Christ, although we might not understand what is being said, and although we might not like what is said sometimes because it challenges us, we don't get overly offended to walk away from Him. No. We pray, say, "Lord, forgive me for I failed. Give me the grace to execute what You're calling me to do. Lord, I got a thorn in my flesh that hinders me." And all He's going to say is, "My grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness..." That's when He's strong. The power of Christ rests upon the weak in Christ. But they are making it clear that they don't believe. Turn with me to John chapter 10, and then we're going to move on to that third point so we can get to subpoint B in our outline. John chapter 10, this is one classic passage that our Lord gets into. He talks about this quite frequently, but in verse 20. 4 of John chapter 10. Here is what He says. And by the way, we want to we should do this. How is this teaching relevant for today. Right now we're in a political wind. The left and the left and the right are going at it with each other, and Christians all over the world are against each other because they're buying into either the left and right agenda. And they are separating. I'm talking about even at the level of marriage. They're having confrontation. People are losing their minds. We're in a great falling away as a country. And what we want to do is we want to make sure that we belong to Him, and we want to fix our eyes upon Christ, and we want to feast upon Him, and we want to make it all about Him in everything that we do. In essence, what we should do, and I know this is a cliche, we should vote for Jesus. But you know what? He doesn't want to be president in this world. Therefore, vote. Look, hey, you have your freedoms. Do what you're going to do. But Jesus is Lord. He rules. And whatever comes to pass came from His hand. But I'm looking to His hand. I'm not looking at the left or the right. We should not get caught up in this wind. Do not collapse. Don't collapse. Look to Christ. Because there's, if you're not His, whatever wind comes is going to blow you away. It's going to blow you away. Just like this wind here of solid gospel and graphic but gracious teaching from our Lord. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. But in John chapter 10, as we're contemplating on the evidence that He's looking at here, they ask Him in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you what? You believe not. Okay, so he's saying the issue that was in John 6 and the issue that was in John 5 and the issue that was in the beginning is still the same issue. I've been very clear with you, and you still don't believe me. He said, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, some might think, you know what? He's saying all these things, and He is doing things, and it's just, He's doing it to make their culpability great before God so that He's justified in sending them to hell. No, the evidence, the undeniable evidence that He provides in the works that He does coupled with His word is to give you all the evidence you need to know about who Jesus is so that you can safely and securely put your trust exclusively in Him. How loving is that? That's loving. Aren't we, some of us have that mentality where we're like a vault. We're not easily persuaded to trust something or someone with anything that belongs to us. We need to know that this is a safe place where I can actually have, I can trust. And Jesus, He makes it very clear in undeniable proofs of power and perfect words of life so that people might believe. In fact, John is all about this. This is what he says, Malia. He says, John says that all these miracles were performed, all these signs were performed so that all these signs were performed that are not written in his book, but these are performed that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By faith, you might have life in His name. The reason why He came was not to condemn the world, but that through it, the world might be what? Saved. He came to save the world. That was His intent. His intent was to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost. He came to redeem sinners. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life a ransom for many. And He's letting them know, I told you. I didn't just tell you, but I showed you. I told you and I showed you. And you still stiff-armed me. you still did not believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. They bear witness of me. Look at verse 26. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Whoa! Now, this is remarkable. You know what? You want to know what's remarkable about this? This totally destroys all works righteous religion, all false religion that think that by their works they can become a sheep of Jesus Christ. By their works of intrinsic faith that originates in them, they can become a sheep. Jesus is saying, no one becomes a sheep of mine. No one becomes a sheep. You don't have the power to create yourself. You don't have the power to make yourself a sheep. You can't just waltz in my sheep pen and say I'm yours. How foolish does that sound? Either you belong to him or you don't. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Meaning that if you're his sheep, you will infallibly believe. But he said to them they weren't his sheep. He's the only one that can do that. I can't go up to somebody and say, you're not one of his sheep. I can't do that. Because if I do that, I'm competing with Christ, and I'm asking for him to kill me. I'm asking for him to hit me with a Mack truck right now. Stepping into his lane, saying, this person is not a sheep. That's not my business. That's not my business. It's not your business either. It's none of our business. We can only tell a tree by its what? And as long as they don't believe, they're not saved. Now, if they're a sheep, eventually they will believe, but I can't call them a sheep. I can't call you a sheep. And if you're believing in the wrong Jesus, I can't call you a sheep. But I can't say you're never one of his. I just have to say you're under the wrath of God until you what? Believe. He says, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep, as I already said to you. My sheep hear my what? Hear my voice. And then he says, I know them. And they what? They follow me. And I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall never what? They shall never perish. And my Father, he's greater than all. He's given them to me. None can pluck them out of my hand. None can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who can pluck us out of his hand? Nobody. Now, why would Jesus pluck us out of his hand? The Father gave us to put us in his hand. That would be an ungrateful son that is not appreciative of the gifts that his Father gives him. So our Lord is going to keep all of his sheep in his hand. And aren't you glad that you kept by the Lord? Sometimes our grip slips, doesn't it? Sometimes we're not even gripping. But we're so glad that it's not dependent upon our grip. It's dependent upon us being in his hand, in his control. He keeps us. He preserves us. That's a comfort for us. Amen? No matter where you are today, if you're trusting in him and you're having a hard time, just know he's keeping all that are his. Number three, if you go back to John chapter 6, I want you to see Scripture's efficiency. And really, we're dealing with the infallibility of the Word of God. Here, we're looking at the fulfillment. The fulfillment of prophecy of the betrayer. So here in John 6, Verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." He knew everyone that wouldn't believe on him and those that would betray him. He knew what Judas was from the beginning, and he chose him as an apostle to follow him. All right, and this is important for us to mark. And I can go to other passages of Scripture, and I think we got the point here. I think we got the point that he knows those that are his, and he knows those that are not his, and that will never believe, and that will never come to him by faith. And you can tell a tree by its fruit. They had an offense against him. They did not believe his word. And the fulfillment of Scripture of the betrayer is coming to pass in the future. He's prophesying here. There's some of you that don't believe. And really what this text is getting at is you have 1,000 disciples out there. Jesus is talking about a lot of them, including one among the 12. It even pierces into the inner circle of those that are close to him. Like when he makes this statement, it is sweeping. It's sweeping. And so just think this through. Look at John chapter 13. I want you to look at John 13. John 13. John 13. And our Lord, he makes this clear, abundantly clear. John 13. In verse 10, look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but what? Not all." And verse 11 says, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" This language continues all the way to his betraying. And you see it later on in the same chapter. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." In other words, if you walk in humility, you will be happy. Like, if you walk in humility, knowing who you are and keeping your eyes fixed on your assignment and who it came from and who you're doing it for, you are happy. There's no happiness outside of that. If you want any kind of glory, there's no happiness for you. Nothing but misery follows. But remember who you are, where you came from, what assignment you're on, and how there's one that's greater than you that you're serving. You are the most happiest person in the universe. You're not setting an agenda for yourself or making a name for yourself, but you're making much of him. You're happy in decreasing in him, what? Increasing. That's where our happiness is, brothers and sisters. We're never happy when it's about us. Isn't that true? When we make it about us, miserable. Miserable. It can never be about us. Again, he says this, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." In verse 18, he says, "I speak not all of you. I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that received whosoever I send, receive me, and he that received me, receive him that sent me. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said. And I love the word testified, children, just hear me out on this. Whenever someone gives a testimony, I want you to mark this. They are, Naomi, stop distracting people. Listen. Whenever somebody gives a testimony and they put their right hand up, they say, I most solemnly what? This is what the Lord means when he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. That one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting whom he spake. And this is important because it was about that time. He was among them having the Lord's table, and he had to let them know. This is amazing. This is God in the flesh. And he's testifying among the 12 who are supposed to be 12 judges. And one of them is set on trading him a dead slave for money. This is why it said that the root of all evil, the love of money is the root of all evil. We're looking at how his love for money did the that you can ever think of or imagine in human history, and that is in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ as a dead slave, as worthless. And this is what he says. And I want you to see Scripture's efficiency. The Word of God is true. It's tried in the furnace of fire 7 times, found to be pure, trustworthy. He prophesies of it over and over and over again. And then it comes to pass, and then they realize he is God. And his Word never fails. All right, subpoint B. Got a few minutes. Subpoint B. And we go back to John chapter 6. And I'm probably just going to touch on this a little bit, just a little bit. In John chapter 6, after he says, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Verse 65, it says, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. Subpoint B, the demonstration of the inability of the depraved heart to believe without divine help is very clear. And I want you to mark what Jesus 44 and 45 is actually on display right before him. In the end, right before they walk away, they actually, in walking away from him, prove his word to be true, even though he didn't have proof. Verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me what? Draws him. And I'll raise him up again at the last day, for it is written, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, anyone that has heard and has learned of the Father shall come to me. And they could not believe him. Mark, he said, there's some of you that do not believe. And then John marks that he knew from the beginning. And then Jesus responds and he says, and I told you that you can't come to me unless it's granted to you of my Father. He is saying to them, not only do you not believe, but you can't believe. You don't have that privilege. It hasn't been given to you. It is a privilege to believe. It is a gift to believe. It is a grace to believe. They're not doing God a favor. See, this is the Jesus we love. This is the Jesus we serve. This is the Jesus we bow to. This is the Jesus that laid down His life for us. This is the Jesus we will worship forever and ever. He lets some in and He leaves some out. He draws some and He repels others. What, in other words, here's what our Lord was saying. Look at verse 65. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except the Father, except it were given unto him of my Father. Look, what He's saying is the Father has revealed me who I am to you. Therefore you can't come to me. The Father hasn't regenerated you. He hasn't given you the gift of faith. Therefore you can't believe on me. And not only this, but think about it in the reverse. If the Father didn't reveal Christ to them and didn't give them life, didn't raise them from the dead, didn't give them faith and hope in Christ, on the reverse, He actually, and this is offensive, but He hardened their hearts. The Father is not inactive in this whole matter. He's very active. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of reprobation? Reprobation. Reprobation. Has God ever hardened somebody's heart before? Yes. What's His name? Oh. Now, I can take you down a series of passages in the book of Exodus where you see this kind of symmetry in the providence of God, where Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, and God is hardening his heart. There's a dance going on. Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and then God is hardening his heart. So then what does it mean for God to harden his heart other than for God to give someone what they actually want? For God to harden someone's heart, people don't want to believe on Him. Aren't you glad that He doesn't let you get what you want? He doesn't let His elect get what they want. He breaks their heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise. This is what we call mercy and grace. But for others, He hardens their heart. See, Jesus, He prayed to the Father in Matthew chapter 11 In no uncertain terms, in verse 25 through 27, He says, Father, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed these things unto babes. For even so, it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been given unto Me of My Father, and no one knows the Father save, or no one knows the Son save the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever He wants to reveal Him. Very clear. But He does harden hearts. He does harden hearts, and their hearts are hardened. They're offended. They are offended. Whenever you get offended at a true doctrine that comes from the Word of God, you need to slow down. Slow down. Because it's a possibility that your heart is hard. In fact, it's not just a possibility. That's actually what it is. And what you want to pray for is for the Lord to what? To soften your heart. Instead of going and walking in that offense. Continue to walk in that offense. And you're not one of His. He's going to give you over to that stubbornness. He's going to give you over to it. And by nature, we can't but reject Christ. We can't but live in sin, love our sin, and hate righteousness. Love darkness and hate light. This is who we are by nature. By nature. And we need God to help us, saints. All right. So I don't want to go too far in that. Look at subpoint C, and we're done right here. Subpoint C, this is important. I want to touch this. because it deals with the departure. Their departure from Christ describes those who have never followed Christ by a true saving faith. Okay, so after he says all this to them, in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. All right, reading this text carefully, it marks the time of their departure. And not just the time of their departure when they stopped following him, but the longevity of their departure. They no longer walked with him. They no longer walk with him. That means that they did not come back. All right. So I know last week, I made some statements about, this being a of mercy on our Lord to argue with them, and it was. And it was for Peter, who temporarily, denied the Lord Jesus and was restored. That statement was true. And there may have been some that were here, that were at the day of Pentecost, that were converted. But really, if I'm going to be technical, if I'm going to look at this text and see what it is actually saying, it's saying here that they went back during that time. Many of his disciples went back and walk no more with him. Period. Right? We have to say they left and they did not return. They left and they did not return. This is what we call apostasy. All right? Where they walk away from him permanently, never to come back, never to be restored, but to die in their sins, with the most culpability than Sodom and Gomorrah, having seen the miracles of the Lord, having heard his teaching, they had a privilege that we didn't have. They saw Jesus, they touched him, they ate with him, they actually tasted of the Spirit because of the power they were able to exert in casting demons out. And they came back rejoicing that demons obeyed them. And Jesus says this: don't rejoice that demons are obeying you, but that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you rejoice in, because your service doesn't earn you anything. I know there's some brothers that think that here our Lord is making it very clear. And the narration here, the context is very clear. They walked away from him and they do not believe on him. They did not return. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that they did have faith at one point in time and they lost it? Did they have a true saving faith? Or was that a dead faith? And the answer is, they did not have a true saving faith. They did not have a true saving faith. They didn't have a working faith. They were lost. 1 John chapter 2, turn there with me. I want you to see what John, the same author, says about those who depart from him. And then after that, go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to end right there. There are other passages that I so want to deal with right now, but I can't because of time. In John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18 and 19. In verse 18 it says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not," what? "They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have," what? "Continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What he is saying is that they were never of us from the beginning. Their leaving only manifested a reality that always existed. John is very clear on this. And this is a very clear passage, but in the light of clear passages, there are still people that want to use other passages to make the Bible contradict itself, as if there are errors in God's Word. And they begin to unravel at the seams in trying to justify their position. And by the way, when people, I know people that used to hold to these sound truths that no longer hold to these truths. They have gone apostate. I've seen people gone apostate, and they're pastors. Self-proclaimed pastors. Not called of the Lord. And compromise their theological position for a position. Grasping after that which is not given to them of the Lord. I'm telling you, this is serious. This is. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice. If you don't hold to the truth, if you don't have an eternal security, if you don't know Christ and understand what he accomplished at Calvary's tree, you're in trouble. In trouble. All right, so here, John is clear. Hebrews chapter 3. This is where we're going to close. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This is one of the passages that that pastor, that black Hebrew Israelite pastor, went to argue with your salvation, and that you have to keep on working in order to keep your salvation, you know, so on and so forth. And he, you know, wanted to use a passage, you know, that had a warning. And by the way, you know, whenever there's warnings in Scripture, you want to make sure that you take heed to them, and that those warnings are designed, and I want you to understand this, warnings are designed to put in the elect of God, the believer, more fear, more holy and reverential fear of God in you. That's what it's designed for. Because you know what the proverb says? The proverb says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge and wisdom. It doesn't mean that it's the start and you leave off with fear and you go on to something else. It means that it is the goal of knowledge. It's the goal of wisdom. It is the chief part of knowledge. Just like you don't leave the ABC when you start growing and you know, learning different words and enhancing your knowledge bank when it comes to the words that you know and use, you don't leave the alphabet. The alphabet remains foundational. The fear of the Lord remains foundational in your increase in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You grow in the fear of the Lord. You grow to reverence Him. You grow to love Him. You grow to respect Him. You grow to tremble at Him. You grow in that when you learn more and more about Him. The bigger God is, the more you should tremble. The more you should respect Him. Look, if you take God seriously, you're not going to play you're not going to play with your marriage. You're not going to play with your kids. You're not going to play with anything in your life because you fear the Lord. And that's what warnings are designed to do. And warnings are also designed to manifest that there are some that have no fear of God in them at all. If you walk away from the Lord, that means that you have no fear of God before you. There's no fear at all. You are not fearing your judgment. You are not fearing God. All right, so this is important. So I want to put a framework and a model right there. Why are the warnings, why do they exist? And again, I'm using the term fear obviously because we're going to deal with the fear of the Lord on Sunday. I also am using it because I've come to understand something. The whole of the Christian life is to be categorized as one walking and making their sojourn in fear. Solomon put it this way in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chrysal knows this. Hear the whole matter. Here's the whole conclusion. Here's the whole matter of the thing. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole conclusion. That's what we're called to like, that's how simple our life should be. Okay, look, this is about fearing the Lord. The high and lofty God, He dwells on high, and He dwells with them that are of a broken and contrite heart and those who tremble at His word. We're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? This is not being talked about, by the way. I know this is something that we need to hear. We need to fear the Lord. And that's why there's warnings. That's why there's warnings. Because if you don't take Him seriously, those things are going to come to pass of you in your profession. You will fall away from your profession and manifest yourself to be never, ever one of His. So it's like, I don't want, who wants that? Who knows that their hearts are prone to wander? Don't you feel it? I done lost it a couple times today. I had to repent so much today. Lord, have mercy on me. Having a dog will humble you, by the way. Will humble you, especially a young one. We must fear the Lord. These are the reasons for... But look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 1. I want you to see verse 1, and I'm just going to read to verse 6. And it'll become apparent as I read it. It says, and this is who he's talking to. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Now, before I read anything else, and look at verse 12. This is the warning. This is a warning that's given. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in what? In departing from the living God. Wait a minute. He's talking to holy brethren. He's talking to partakers of the heavenly calling that know Jesus as their high priest and apostle. Why has he warned them? The possibility that some of them are not holy brethren. It's a possibility that some of them are not partakers of the heavenly calling in truth. It's a possibility that some of them can have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the Lord. It's possible. Because he's writing to those who say they believe. And this is the humility of the Hebrew writer. He's not God. He doesn't read hearts. He doesn't read hearts. And because of history, everyone that was delivered out of Egypt, that wasn't a spiritual salvation. That was a physical, political deliverance. And there was a mixed multitude with them. And not everybody believed. This is what he's talking about. But look at verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, by some, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Here it is. Whose house are we? If. Y'all see that if? I love it. There's a condition. There's a condition. And he's leaving that condition there because he understands that the wheat grow up with the what? That's right. The wheat grow up with the tares. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the what? That's what we call perseverance. And just think about this for a moment. Who's the builder of the house? Christ, right? Okay, and he's perfect, you would say, right? And everything that he builds, like, is it doesn't collapse. He is the chief builder and architect of all things. And if he builds something and it collapses, that means that his work is imperfect, right? This is why the Hebrew writer says, you're his house if. Because whatever he builds is perfect. It's lasting. It will remain forever. It will persevere and endure all the way to the end. This is why he gets more glory than Moses. Moses was the house that he built. Right? We're the house that he builds. And if we're his house, we're going to last. We're going to remain. We're going to continue. We're going to persevere all the way to the end. If you don't persevere to the end, what does that mean? You aren't his house. You're not a part of his house. You acted like you were. You acted like you were a stone, a part of that edifice that he's building. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You thought you were a part of that building, and you walked away from him. Well, you're walking away from him never having been a part of his house. Because for his house to fail is not because you fail. If his house fails, because he failed. Because he's the builder. Amen? So let's thank God that Jesus is the one that builds his church, that edifies his body, that preserves us, and that keeps us. Thank God for his perfect work. But be warned. Be warned. Hold fast. Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to the hope. All the way to the end. Don't let anything... Look, this world's going crazy. Let it go crazy. Let it go crazy. You like peace? I like peace. Let's stay on the hope that has been given to us in him. This is what he's calling us to do, saints, in this time, in this day, for today. And if you don't know him, if you've been struggling with your salvation all your life, if you have never put your trust in him, if you've been constantly departing from him in your selfishness, in your arrogance, in your pride, if you have not felt or experienced that peace that passes all understanding, may the Lord of glory enter into your heart and save your soul and bring you to himself by his power. Power, the power of the gospel. Put your trust in Jesus alone. Rest in him. He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Trust in him. Look to him. Run to him. Hold fast to him. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. His truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. We are so thankful that you keep us and you preserve us and you protect us. and you are the one that makes sure that we make it all the way to glory, but you still want us to make the path of our sojourn down here in fear. Therefore, you have provided warnings. Let us be good pilgrims, Lord. Help us, Lord. And when we fall into the pool of despond, grip us out, Lord. Take us out. You won't let any of yours fall away. No one can pluck them out of your hands. No one can separate us from your love, the love that is in Christ Jesus. But Lord, help us to fear you and to own our status and our position as the redeemed, as your children. Forgive us of our sins and all the areas that we've slacked and that we've showed a little bit of care to no care at all. And we thank you for another opportunity to get it right. We ask that you'll give us safe traveling mercies, Lord, and from this place, but never from your presence. Thank you for gracing your people to be patient with this lesson. And thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for clarifying and sobering us up and helping us to see your glory in the face of Christ and to be warned by those who walk away. We would be doing the same thing apart from the grace of God. There go we. But Lord, don't let us go. Don't let us go. Hold us fast. Hold us fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Are there any questions, comments, or concerns regarding what was taught tonight? Anything confusing that was spoken of tonight? Oh, we have Crizelle. Crizelle has a question. Yes. That's for the online. Okay, that's for online.
So when you're talking about those who get offended to doctrine, how would you explain that to them, and what would you do in that situation? Or, like, how do you open that conversation?
For those who are offended with doctrine?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. Those who are offended with doctrine, if that doctrine that's being taught is the truth, Crizelle, and it's... first of all, I would pray. Pray to the Lord to open that person's heart. If someone is being offended, because it's only with an open heart. You know, the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to hear everything that Paul was saying in order for her to receive the truth. So pray that the Lord would soften their heart and open their heart, because their offense is a manifestation of a hard heart, right? So that's the first thing that I would counsel. Pray, Lord, you know, it could be quick, it could be in your head as you're praying to the Lord, as you're, you know, traversing with your friend. And then I would ask them just a few questions, Crizelle. I would ask them a few questions. And the few questions I would ask is, do you believe that the Word of God is right and true? And that there's no errors found in it, no contradictions whatsoever. That's what I would ask. That'll be the first question. And the reason why you would ask that question is because you want to come you want to start from the right place in trying to help them. If the Lord opens that door, if they're willing to receive a different perspective, and you can ask them, hey, can I talk to you about this, you know, and ask them that question. If they say yes, I believe that the Word of God is right, it's true, there's no contradictions whatsoever, and then ask them another question and say, well, if you found in Scripture that there was something that was said on a few occasions that went against what you believe, would you actually at least consider reexamining your beliefs in that area? That's a gracious way to put it. They should actually do that, right? But you're being patient, and you're trying your best not to by your speed offend them. All right. So you ask them if to reconsider their position if there were places in Scripture that actually spoke against what they say they believe. If they say yes, I will be willing to do that. Say, okay, great. I want to talk to you about this. We don't have to talk about it now. We could talk about it later. But I know that in Scripture, whenever people get offended with truth, and when our Lord spoke and people were offended, that was a clear sign of unbelief and a hardness of heart towards Jesus. And what they failed to do was they failed to work it through. They failed to actually examine what they think they know versus what is being said and ask the question, what do you mean by what you're saying, so that you can actually say, you can examine if you're in the right place, and if you're not, you can throw that idol away and you can cleave more and more to Christ. Okay? And what you care about is for them to you care about them actually coming to know Christ and love Christ and be committed to Christ more and more. That is your concern, which poses for you. I'm not in a rush to talk to you about it. As long as you believe that the Word of God is right and that it's true, there's no errors, no contradictions, and that if there's somewhere else in Scripture that actually speaks against your position, you're willing to at least reconsider, I'm okay with that. I'll pray for you on that. And then probably one more question. If you reconsider it and you find your position to be false, are you willing to give that thing up for the truth? That's a crossroad. You have to ask the question, though. I'm a recruiter for the National Guard. You have to close. You can't just talk to people about the features and benefits of the National Guard, address concerns, and then just say, okay, cool, let's have an appointment. I'm going to set you up for your test and set you up for your physical. But never ask the most important question, are you ready to join? You got to ask them that. And you have to ask them, are you willing to throw away that lie, that idol, for the truth? If they are not willing to do that, then it's clear. You're not a Christian. You're not believing the truth. You don't hold to the truth of the gospel. You're not committed to truth. You see what I'm saying? Like they have to be brought to that place patiently where it's about them being in bondage to a lie or being liberated by the truth. And that truth being in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's how I would deal with it. I mean, I'm pretty sure after the Bible study, I'll think of something else and I'll, you know, develop some stuff and get with you later on. Hope that makes sense. Is that clear? But then on your side, I would say on your side, the reason why I say, okay, cool, and talk to them later is because you probably don't know everything on the matter. And you want to actually be prepared to talk to them about that subject. Does that make sense? And really what we should do is we should study the answer. We should be ready to answer the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We should be ready. But if we're not ready, there's a grace period. You just say, okay, you know, I don't think what you're holding to is right, but for the sake of time, for the sake of our, you know, what we're doing right here, let's continue to fellowship and stuff, and I want to talk to you later. And go before the Lord, do your research, do your study, talk to get some counseling so that you know what you're up against. You know what I'm saying? You know if this is an assignment, you know, for you that the Lord has called you to do. That make sense? Okay. All right, cool. Great question. Because that, you know, offense is definitely a manifestation of potential apostasy. Especially if they're against the truth. Any other questions before we shut it down? I know I went over time, and I don't want to hold you guys any longer. We're good? All right. It looked like Imelda has a question. Give Imelda the mic. No, it's okay. No, give her the mic. We have time for you. One more question. Imelda has a question. Go ahead.
I just want to make sure that if you are a truly believer, You can backslide, right?
You can't backslide.
Can't. You cannot. Right?
You can. You can.
You can?
You can. Backsliding and falling away permanently and fully is different. Backsliding...
That means you're not...
No.
Same, right?
No, it doesn't mean that. Israel had a whole bunch of saved people, a remnant at least, and they were called... they were called for being backsliding. Those cows or those calves that they use for working, and they're trying to bring them, shred some corn. Or something, and the calf is stubborn and yanking at the horns and dragging backwards, pulling the boss because he weighs a ton, right? That's a stubborn person not obeying their master, right? And so that's the imagery. For us, the question is it possible for us to actually rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, being simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time? It is possible. David did it. Peter did it. Peter did it. Right? We can name people that have actually done it. But they were restored. Okay? They were restored. Jesus restored Peter. Simon. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lamb. Do you love me? He was grieved at the third one. You want to know what the Lord's doing? Out of about the two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. He's bringing him back, and he's causing him to confess him over against him denying him three times. He's denied him three times. Now he's given the opportunity to confess three times. I love you. I love you. I love you. Well, feed my sheep. And the Lord used him for his glory. God sent Nathan to David and restored him. All right? Those are two premier examples, but Judas wasn't restored. Judas wasn't restored. He didn't just backslide, he walked away. Permanently. Right. Never to return. Right. Never to return. That was ungodly sorrow. It was sorrow. But it was ungodly sorrow. Judas, yes, he felt remorse. He wanted to give the money back. The scripture. You know, the blood is on his hands. And so what he did was instead of repenting and confessing his sins, and he knew he couldn't, there was no repentance in that way because he said it's better that person had been born. He went and he killed himself. He committed suicide. All right? That's what he did. He had sorrow, but it led to death, to his own demise. Godly sorrow doesn't lead to you killing yourself. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And the scriptures are very clear. And so again, David repented. That's what we're talking about. Like they, yes, they departed temporarily. They backslid. Yes, but they end up repenting. They turn from their sins. They confess their sins. Psalm 51 is a clear example of that. Psalm 32 is a clear example of that. Peter and being restored, and then in 1 and 2 Peter, it's very clear of that. Him actually dictating and helping John Mark in the Gospel of Mark give his testimony is clear of that. All right, so he trusted the Lord, he loved the Lord, he just messed up. And don't we all mess up from time to time? We do, but we're called to live a life of repentance and faith every single day. That's what we're called to do. And so, yes, backsliding, and I know what you mean. You mean like walk away from the Lord. Yeah. There's some that walk away from the Lord temporarily. I know some people that went temporarily insane for a period of time. And I saw it. I saw it. I maintained relationship and everything, but I saw it. That's why we don't have the right to make final judgments on people when they mess up.
That's right.
When they mess up, Go to God in prayer. And pray that the Lord will recover that person. Bring that person back. As long as they're alive, there is still what? There's still hope. Hope. And it does not... The enemy got to him. He called a son, just want a servant, want a job so I can eat a little bit of bread. Back up and coming back. It should strike the fear of God in you. It doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old. It's just running away. Your heart. That's a really good question. It's a really good question. I'm glad you asked that question, Imelda, because in your Christian, you're gonna see people cold. You all that stuff happening, and what we have a tendency to do is to actually become self-righteous in our thinking about them rather than gracious and praying to the Lord. Lord, you see this. There's still hope. Get them, Lord.
Yes.
Lord. You see what I'm saying? Like, incest, committing someone. That covers people from that. Yes. I condemn you. Go. Him repenting. Go. Right. Actually, that was the last one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the questions. Clear questions. The truth that say they're Christian for someone's life. Never Christian. Can Christians thank you so much, because what that reveals is that you're so long suffering towards us. You're so merciful towards us. It can be because that is you're not slaying the promise that some men might suffering towards us. We're not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should repent. It is your goodness that leads us to thank you. Thank you for your chastening hand. We thank you for your caring hand, your comforting hand. And we ask, Lord, that you would hold us fast, that you would keep us, and that you would help us to fear you better and more, so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, we can be used of you in this era for revival and reformation that's desperately needed. We thank you so much for your good. Give us safe traveling. Get us home. Give us sleep. Help us to meditate and ponder on the things that we've heard. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.